Vicki, thank you so much for filling in for Harold. Harold and his family are away on vacation, and it's always great to know that even if Harold's gone, you or Fred or someone else can step in and lead our worship. So thank you for doing so. And for Miss Lum over here on the piano, thank you for filling in for Michelle today. She told me she could play. I believe you. This morning, I want to talk to you about a message, a couple of verses from Romans that I felt led last fall to put together for this weekend, for this time of the year, because I feel like we have to stop from time to time and be reminded of how God wants to lead us down a pathway that transforms us from what we were to what he wants us to become. You may have heard of Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers said this, "Faith never knows where it's being led." I think that's the definition of faith, isn't it? You don't know where it's going. But it loves and knows the one who is leading. Have you noticed in your walk with Christ that you don't always know exactly what he has next for you? You don't know exactly where he's leading next. You don't know exactly what he's planning to do. But if God's the one leading, it's okay. Because I don't have to have it, because he's got it. He's in charge. And so it's in this experience of learning to follow Jesus, we're not called to fully understand every aspect of the pathway. We're not expected to fully comprehend every turn along the pathway. Rather, we're called to learn to do this, to live out the gospel of Jesus, to faithfully know him wherever on the pathway he leads us. I think I've shared with you before, when I was a junior in high school, I sensed God calling me to vocational ministry. I didn't know exactly what that meant. I had no idea where he'd lead me. I had no idea what he would do with my life. But I was okay with that because I knew the one leading. And that's what mattered. That's what we're talking about this morning. So this morning we turn to a passage in Romans chapter 1. And Romans is an interesting little letter. The authorship has been debated, but I really do believe that Paul was the one who wrote this letter. And he wrote it for a couple of reasons. One of them was to encourage the believers in Rome who had heard the gospel from somebody other than him. You know, Paul did a lot of church planting, but Rome wasn't one of them, by the way. He didn't plant a church there. He ended up going there and speaking to them as he was shipped over there for trial. But he also wanted to introduce himself to them because he knew in his heart that God was going to bring him to Rome at some point in the future. And he wanted to introduce himself to them to say, I'm coming. I want to speak to you. I want to encourage you. I'm here for you. And so he speaks words here about the transformational power of the gospel, the faith that God has. So this simple concept of the gospel intersects with our lives, our ugly, sinful humanity's lives, and it leads us, once we hear the call, into a new pathway, moving from darkness and confusion to purpose and clarity. God wants to take us from where we were without Christ to where he wants us to be with Christ. What could be more amazing than that transformation? And yet at the same time, what could be less believable? The God of the universe loves me so much and you so much that he invites us into a relationship that will transform us from the sinful, ugly mess that we are born into to a life of transformation. That's hard to believe, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what happens. And so what Paul does is he writes to the people at Rome and he shares with them. So I'm gonna read it a couple different times, a couple different ways. So I want you to see some of the nuances that different translators have picked up and paraphrase individuals have picked up over the years. The first one I'm gonna use is the ESV because that's the text I wanna stick with. So I want you to see that. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And that's a weird little phrase, but that's a literal translation. It's a good translation. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, there's another translation out there. It's probably not a real common one, but I was reading for different ones, and I'm going, this kind of catches a thought from the Greek that we need to see. It's the contemporary English version. I've never used it to preach a message before. I think I've referenced it once or twice in my life. But look at the way they translate the Greek into the English. I am proud of the good news. I'm proud of the good news, Paul says. It's God's powerful way of saving all people who have faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. The good news tells how God accepts everyone who has faith, but only those who have faith. It is just as the scriptures say, the people God accepts because of their faith will live. Then I want you to see a paraphrase. I'm not a big fan of paraphrases, but sometimes they'll pick up a modern nuance. When I was a kid, the Living Bible had just come out not too long before. And any of you still read from the Living Bible? Probably not, because what happens with paraphrases is they use the current language, and then within 20 years, it becomes old, and it's unreadable almost. But the Living Bible was a good attempt at that. This is one that just came out a few years ago. It's called The Message, and it's one guy's paraphrase. And here's what he said. It's news I'm most proud to proclaim. This extraordinary message of God's powerful plan to rescue everyone who trusts him, starting with Jews and then right on out to everybody else. God's way of putting people right shows up in the acts of faith, confirming what Scripture has said all along. The person in right standing before God by trusting him really lives. So what do we do with this? There's four steps I want you to see in this pathway of the gospel. And the first one is the gospel reality. The gospel reality is this: God, and God alone, has the power to save. That alone should stir our hearts. If we really understand and grasp where he is taking us from to what he wants to do. So look at the beginning of that passage. For I, Paul says, am not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the power of God. The power of God. God has the power to save, to change, to transform. And what they had heard and what they had received in their lives and they were now experiencing was God's amazing presence. See, when they were born as Roman kids, they were dead in their sins. They were dead in their trespasses. They had no hope. They had no future. They had no direction. Just like us, born as children without hope, lost, in need of a Savior. He had sent his son, God did, the very embodiment of the gospel, to live the perfect life, to die the cruel death, to be raised the third day. And for Paul, that was not an event to be ashamed of, but one to celebrate, to rejoice in. The gospel is the power of God to redeem those who are lost, those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, those who needed forgiveness. And by the way, that was everybody to whom he was writing. There was not one person in that place that read this letter for the first time said, well, that doesn't include me. The work of Jesus is accomplished for one purpose, to bring his chosen to a place where they're able to fulfill the destiny to which they're called by God. Now, over in the letter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, I think you've got it on the screen here, you can read along with me, but it says this, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's what God destines those who receive his power. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. God's desire for all of humanity is this: I don't want you to have to experience my wrath. I don't want you to experience eternal separation from me. I don't want you to have to experience eternal lostness. What I want you to be able to experience is this: not wrath, but the salvation that God has for us, the transformation he has for us, the forgiveness he has for us. Aren't you glad that God has that kind of power? That God has the power to come into the lives of 6, 7, 8, 10-year-old kids, 20, 30-year-old adults, 70, 80-year-old adults who have lived their lives apart from God and say, I'm here for you. I have the power to save you. So the gospel reality is this: God does have the power to save. The gospel resolution is this: God saves everyone who believes. Look at the last part of verse 16. For salvation is to what? To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Not to everyone, but to everyone who believes. You need to be sure to keep that in context, okay? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here's what I'm calling this, the gospel resolution. What is a resolution? I looked up Mr. Webster's dictionary to get a clear definition, because sometimes I want to make sure I use the right word and not get out of context. The first definition of a resolution is this: a firm decision to do or not do something. Our daughter has a firm resolution usually to say no when we ask her to do something. That's not the definition here, okay? The definition here is the second one. Is the action of solving a problem, a dispute, or a contentious matter. That's the definition here. The gospel resolution is this: you, if you will believe, you'll be saved. The reason I'm calling this the resolution is because God made not a way, but the way to solve the problem that every one of us has. He says it over in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said, that's what it's about. So salvation is to everyone who will believe. What Paul wanted the Romans to whom he wrote was to grasp this, the exclusive nature of the gospel. Not everyone gets the gospel. Not everyone's saved. No one's saved when they're born. The gospel is for all who will believe. Have you believed? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you trusted Jesus? That is the unique claim of Christianity right here. Salvation is found by anybody who believes, but it's only found in Jesus. This claim may seem antiquated in our day and age. We say, oh, well, everybody's good. No, everybody's not good. Placing one's faith in Christ alone results in the process of salvation beginning. And the process begins where? With a confession that says, I am a sinner. Jesus, will you come to me? And it leads then to a transformation and results in eternal deliverance from the deserved eternal destination of hell. And so Paul references the big picture process here as beginning with the Jews, because that's where it started. Then it expands to the Greeks or the Gentiles. That would be people like you and me that aren't Jews. But back to the how. Over in Romans 10, a little bit later in the letter, Paul explains it. He says here, verse 9, because if you what? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you might be saved. Is that what it says? It says you what? You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What has to happen, listen, friends, is there has to come a moment when sinful human recognizes sinful condition, separated from God, and then repents or turns, not merely of being sinful, oh, I'm sinful, I'm a mess, but turns specifically and accepts God's amazing offer. To place your trust, your faith, your hope in Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That song has been going through my head the last few days. With this moment, we sometimes call that conversion, now you're headed in a new direction. So you're done, correct? Incorrect. What's next? The next thing is this, what I'm calling the gospel revelation. Recently, we've had several younger children come to know Christ. Man, that's so exciting, isn't it, to see kids know Jesus? Parents doing their jobs of leading their kids to be in the house of the Lord, to reveal Christ to them in the home, and them to come to the place where they trust Christ. And they're able to meet Christ at a young age. I had that privilege. I was grateful for it. Because what it meant is, I although I had lots of issues and things I struggle with and still struggle with, I had Jesus' presence early. And that righteousness begins to be imparted in our lives. So look at verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, with the truth that God has the power to save, followed by the truth that he's going to save everyone who believes and trusts him, what's the result? What's the outcome? Does God only save people to help them avoid eternity separated from God? Let me back up. Does he save us to avoid being separated from God in eternity? Yes. But that's not all he does. There's more to it than that. The message, verse 17, puts it this way, that paraphrase. God's way of putting people right shows up, do you remember how it said it? In the acts of faith. It's right there in the middle of that text, that body on the screen there. God's way of putting people right shows up in the acts of faith. So what he's trying to tell us is this, you know, coming to know Christ is a great start because it means you're no longer lost, but now you're saved. You're no longer outside of God's kingdom, you're inside of God's kingdom. But that's not the end result. That's the beginning result. He says, now you're going to have acts of righteousness, acts of faith that make a difference in your life. The big idea in these words, I think, is crystal clear. That's one of the reasons I like that paraphrase, is not only does God save to keep people from their own ugly destination of eternity, but he saves them in order for their lives to reveal and magnify God right here. By revealing this righteousness of God, as the ESV put it, the person who has turned to God is now able to reflect God, to reveal God, and to be God's presence to the people they encounter. You're probably thinking, that's a big call. Hey, we serve a big God. What Paul was telling them is God doesn't save you only to help you avoid the eternity separated from God, but he also saves you to make a positive difference right here and now. James wrote about it over in James chapter 2. You remember the story? Abraham had waited a long time to have a kid. And then God says, I want you to take him and sacrifice him. Now, you're talking about a weird story. We're not going to go into the story today, but you know, you probably heard the story. James wrote this about him. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You do realize he had him on the altar bound. They didn't just head that way, they got there. They didn't just get there, he was on the altar. And Abraham had pulled the knife. Whew. Read on. He says, verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, and I added a parenthesis there because I want you to see this, Abraham believed God. How did Abraham believe, show that he believed God? By what he did. Now, you can sit here all day and debate. Well, God didn't really tell him to take his son, put him on the altar, and pull a knife and do it. Scripture says he did. And in that moment, do you remember what happened? God provided a ram to be sacrificed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What he's saying, James, is that following God is a great beginning, and it's a good thing, and it's not something to take lightly, but it's more than that. There has to be a transformation in our lives where we begin to live our life. Biblical faith always, always, always reveals God's righteousness through our actions. Always. So we've got the reality, we've got the resolution, we've got the revelation. What's the gospel response? It's his transformation. We just bring it down clear. What he does here is he quotes a text from Habakkuk. We all read Habakkuk devotionally on a regular basis, I'm sure. Yeah, me either. I prefer Paul's writings, Proverbs, Psalms maybe, but Habakkuk, no. But in that book, he speaks to the life of God's people, and he says this, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, this leads to the big result, if you want, is that this, as the message captures it in the paraphrase, the person in right standing before God by trusting him really lives. I like that. We really live. You ever get up some days and go, well, I just lived today. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, you had to cut the grass, you had to weed eat, you had to take the trash out, you had to mop. I got to get that done before Heather gets back. You got to vacuum, clean a little bit, you know? And you just go through the day and you go, I lived. I didn't really live, I just lived. He says, no, 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 that's not the way we live our lives. In Christ, because Christ is in us and his transformation is in us and he's beginning to transform us into the likeness of his son and changing us from what we were to what he wants us to be, he says, now you get to really live. Wow! You with me? You know, one of the things that I've been learning over the last couple months, and I want you, you're going to go, well, you already knew this. I knew it, but I didn't really get it. As the days of our lives, friends, are numbered, we think we have forever. We don't. I don't know about you. I don't want to just live. I want to really live. Don't you? I want to really be in God's presence. I really want to do what he calls me. Over in Ephesians, we read about this process. It says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own. It's a gift of God, not of works, a result of works so that no one can boast. We like those passages. We usually read those pretty good, 8 and 9, and we stop. But read on, verse 10. For we are his mistakes. Is that what it says? We are his mess ups. You ever feel like a mess up? Guilty. You ever feel like a mess up? Yeah. That's not what Jesus says. We are his what? His workmanship. Who was it years ago said, God don't make no junk? I don't even know who said it, but I like it. We are created in his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand prepared that we should what? Walk in them. God's got something good for us if we'll let him lead. Three thoughts, and I'm going to make them fast because I want us to have a few minutes for prayer. The first thing I want you to hear is this. God has deep love for you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God loves you? Some of you go, well, you don't understand. I've done this and I've done that and I've done that. Hey, listen, I've done that and I've done that and I've done the other thing. Okay? You want to start beating yourself up? Let's start comparing beat up lists. You want to? This is the bad I've done. You want to get your bad? Put your bad on the list. Let's start getting our bad. You want to get your bad? Let's get your bad and put it on the list. You want to? He said, what don't you understand is it is very easy for us as humans to start thinking in our minds and our hearts and go, man, I'm a mess. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I'm pitiful. I'm terrible. I'm awful. I'm yeah. God has deep love for you. Romans 5:8 says this, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. He died for me. He died for me. He died for you. He's not going to force you to follow him, but he has a love for you that he invites you into a relationship. Are you there? Have you accepted that? God has a deep love for you. Second, God has a new heart for you. We're not talking about a heart transplant in the sense of going and having surgery, getting a new heart, and moving on. We're not talking about that. When we're born, we have a bent already away from God. I mean, so we can debate the age of accountability and all that kind of stuff later if you want. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about every child born has a propensity and a tendency and a draw to do what? To do wrong. You don't have to teach a kid to say no. I'm praying that when Abigail gets saved, Lord, please let that come soon, that she won't continue to be such a rebellious child. Y'all are probably thinking, Abigail's a rebellious child? She's so pretty and so cute and so mean. God has a new heart for that kid. Did you know that? He wants to place within her his Holy Spirit that will transform her passion for life and transform her attitudes towards authority that she struggles with. I think she gets that from her mother anyway. Y'all know better than that. God has a new heart for you. He wants to change you. That doesn't mean the old nature just dies completely and it's gone and never comes back and never rears its head again, does it? Oh, Lord, if it did, it'd be great, wouldn't it? The old nature still pops up again and again and again and again and again and again. Okay. But I want you to see this amazing truth. God has a new heart for you. When you answer the call to God, he instills in you a new heart, a new direction. Now your heart beats for the things of God, and you're repulsed by the things of the world. Now your heart is warmed by holy things and repulsed by unholy things. Now your heart is led to answer the call of God to be and do whatever he calls you to be and do, and you're repulsed to say, I'll do my own thing. Takes you places you would never imagine, and you're okay with it. And then third, God has great plans for you. Plans to prosper you. There's a truth I want you to see from this text based on the paraphrase of Habakkuk 2. I don't know if you can bring that up again or not, but it's this. God's way of putting people right shows up in the acts of faith. You see, when God shows up in your life because you surrender to him, here's what else shows up in your life. God's presence. In ever-increasing degree. There's no way a person who's really surrendered their life to God can be content with the old patterns and the old ways. You can't. I think we normally see this more evident in the life of a person who was deep in sin being set free, resulting in their shift. You know, we see an 8-year-old kid come to know the Lord. They weren't deep in sin. I mean, they were in sin, don't misunderstand, but they weren't, you know, involved in some ugly, nasty things. But you see it like an adult, you know, that was in a mess and God changes them. That's where we usually see it more pronounced. But I want you to understand that the same God that saves individuals who are older out of that radical, with that radical transformation from ugliness to goodness, is the same power that saved those of us who know the Lord, who met him young, kept us from many of those things down our lives. The power's the same. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Doesn't that make you feel good? It's all about you. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let's just stop right there and go home. You want to? Why does he do that? He's got a purpose. and a plan and a direction. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You, I, get to be the revelation of God in the world in which we find ourselves. So let me ask you this as we come to a close. Do you remember the moment you accepted Christ? That's a yes or no in your heart. Do you remember the moment when you accepted Christ? You say, well, I don't remember the day. I didn't say if you remember the day. I said, do you remember the moment? Do you remember the experience? It's kind of like, you know, when I got married, I remembered getting married. And I sure better remember the date. But if I forget the experience, something's wrong, isn't it? Do you remember the moment? If not, let me tell you, friends, that's where you start. You say, well, I've been a member of a church for, doesn't matter. Well, I've been doing good things, it doesn't matter. Lost people do good things. Saved people do great things. Some of you remember that moment. You go, yeah, I remember that happened. Man, I feel far from him. Then why not call out to him again today and say, God, would you touch me afresh with your presence? Would you speak to me again? Would you rekindle that flame in my heart? My challenge to you as we close is this. Answer the call of the Holy God to follow. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Whatever he does, I'll try to do. Would you follow him wherever he leads? Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. Our prayer is that, God, as we spend a few minutes in prayer this morning, that, God, you would speak to us and that we would respond to you with a reflection and a presence of God's grace. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your mercy and your peace. God, would you speak through us as individuals, collectively together as a church, to find your purpose and will, to see what you have for us in the next phase of the life of this church. We want your will and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to respond. If you need to, Rick will be here at the front and the center if you'd like to respond to this message publicly, but this altar is going to be open for the next few moments. I'm not going to be available for counseling. I'm going to be praying. I want you to know that. And I invite you to join me if you'd like to. Just for a few moments. We don't have services tonight, so if we stay an extra 3 or 4 minutes this morning praying, it sure won't hurt us. We can stay longer if you want to, but I think that'll be, we'll see what God leads. But I want you to know that's what this time is for. So I invite you to join me as we pray for God's leadership in his church. All right. Thank you, Rick.